Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. As I said this morning, when I look back at my own records, the last time we were in Luke, when we came to the end of chapter 14, it was in June of 2018. So that's at least a year and a half since we were last found in Luke's Gospel. So let nobody say we're always in Luke's Gospel. No, we're not. It's been a year and a half that we've had from Luke's Gospel, but I think it's good now that we return. And we turn to chapter 15. It's, I'm sure, a chapter that's well known to us, and particularly in light of the three parables that we find within it, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then I think one of the most wonderful parables and reveals Jesus to be a true storyteller, a master storyteller, in terms of the parable of the prodigal son. But I want us this evening to consider the first two verses that we find in Luke 15, because these really set the backdrop as to what it is and why it is that Jesus then continues through the rest of the chapter with these three parables. So let's read Luke 15 and 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Once upon a time, there were two families who lived next door to each other. It is that the families were really quite different. One of them, they were Christians. They took good care of their house and their lawn. It is that they never consumed alcohol or smoked or took drugs. It is that they never cursed and never fought loudly one with another. Their children were never in trouble with the law, and every Lord's Day they were found in God's house. Second family, the next door family, had nothing to do with God at all. It is that their house and lawn, they were a mess. It is that they smoked, they drank to excess. And not only that, but as a family, they liked every so often to take some marijuana and chill out with one another as they smoked the marijuana. They cursed, they fought loudly with one another. Their kids were always getting into trouble with the law, and they never went to church, unlike the other family. Then one day, the teenage daughter of the family who went to church came to her father and said this, "You know, Dad, I think there's trouble next door. Their kids told some of my friends at school that their dad and mom are going to get a divorce." And the father's immediate response to this was, "All right." And the reason that he was saying all right was because he'd noticed that the Leafs had put the puck in the back of the opposing team's net. And as the players rejoiced, and the fans as well, he mumbled, "Divorce? Oh, too bad." The daughter then went into the kitchen where her mother was preparing dinner, and she repeated the news that she'd given to her father. And it is that her mother nodded her head knowingly and said this, "That's what they get for not going to church and for living like they do. Let that be a lesson to you in case you ever get the notion you don't want to go to church. I sure hope we get some decent neighbors in there after they're gone." And behold, the second family split up and moved away. The new neighbors that came in to the seemingly good neighbors were kind and decent people. It is that they kept up the house and the yard. They never smoked. They never drank. It is that they never used drugs. They never cursed or fought loudly. Their kids were honor students. And the new family even went to church at Easter and Christmas time. And so it was that the first family lived happily ever after, never bothered by their neighbors again. That's a story, isn't it? Of course it is. And yet, is it really a story? Or is it perhaps something that's found happening within the Church of Christ, even this night? The application is that I hope that none of us here this evening can identify ourselves with that first family, because even though it is that they go to church, even though they would profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not, in terms of their witness to the world and to their neighbors, very like the person of Jesus Christ. It is that this family seemed to avoid their lost neighbors and rejoice when it was the case that their neighbors finally moved away. But what we find here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and the challenge to us is this, that Jesus socialized with the lost neighbors in a sense, that it is that Jesus socialized with lost sinners, and it is that Jesus rejoiced when lost sinners came to him in repentance. Now, one of the things that's striking here is not just the way that Luke 15 begins, but what it comes after in terms of Luke 14. If you look at the end of Luke 14, it is that the last sentence is, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then when you come to Luke 15, it immediately begins with the fact that all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near a Jesus and were told there that they came to listen to him, to hear him. And it is that they had ears to hear what it was that the Savior was teaching, and yet those who should have known better, those who were found in the synagogue on a daily and weekly basis, we find that the Pharisees and the scribes, that they were grumbling. And it is that they grumbled, just like what we read in Numbers 14, and they said that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I think, by way of application, before we go on to consider in a little bit more detail what's happening here, it is that this word that we find here concerning who it is that went to Christ and how it is that Christ received them, that it's a word of great hope and encouragement for us tonight. For too often and too readily it is that I think that we lose sight as God's people, and particularly when it is that we've been brought up in the Church of Christ, even from our earliest days, and when it is that through the effect and influence of the gospel that we have known of good homes, we have known of good lifestyles, it is that we have known of good parents, it is that we have known of prayerful parents and grandparents and so on, and yet it is that I think that the temptation that faces us is that we tend to forget when we consider those who are outside the fence, as it were, that there but for the grace of God go any one of us. That the only difference between us here tonight and, say, the down and out downtown Toronto is sleeping rough in the streets tonight is nothing but the grace of God. And it's something that we need to constantly remember and something that we need to give God thanks for and pray that even those who are outcast tonight, that they themselves, as we, might come to know something of the grace of God. And even as a Christian tonight, if you thought of standing before the holy God who knows everything about you, everything you've thought, everything that you've said, everything that you ever will say, if that's something that frightens you because you know that your sin is great, don't run, but rather go to God. Even as it is that these individuals that we read of here, the tax collectors and the sinners, as they did, as Luke reminds us at the beginning here of chapter 15. Because it is that as he received these individuals, it is that Jesus Christ will receive each one of us here tonight. So what then is it that we can learn from these first two verses and apply to ourselves? Well, I've basically got two main headings tonight. And the first one is murmurers. And the second one is magnetism. Murmurers and magnetism. Because it is that I think that these two headings really sum up what it is that we find here in Luke 15, 1 and 2. That it is that we're presented with those who murmur, and yet it is that we're presented with something of the magnetic and charismatic personality and drawing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's then begin first of all with the murmurers. Now, one of the things that's important about the murmurers is that we're told that as they grumbled, it was the Pharisees and the scribes. And if it is that you read this closely and in comparison to the rest of the way in which it is that the Pharisees and the scribes are presented, you usually find that the scribes are mentioned first in a verse and then followed by the Pharisees. But here it's the other way around. It is that the Pharisees are mentioned first and the scribes come second. Now, that might maybe make us think, well, it's really just a little detail, but I think it's an important detail, because I think that what it's saying to us is that the reversal of the order is probably because at this point, the ones who were most vocal were the Pharisees, those who really had it out for Jesus. And it's likely that the Pharisees were the ringleaders in the rebuke that's pointed at Jesus at this time. Now, we saw in our morning service, was it last week, or the week before, that the name Pharisee is taken from the Hebrew word that means to separate. They were separatists, and it is that they prided themselves on their good living as far as they were concerned. They prided themselves in the fact that they kept matters of the law. Not only that, but it was something that they sought to promote publicly. It is that they would stand in street corners, as Jesus himself said, and it is that they would pray loudly. And basically what they were saying in terms of a modern day, I think, phraseology, it is that they were the great virtue signalists of their day. And it is that they were basically saying, look at me. Look at how it is that I pray. Look at the words that I use. Look at the theological acumen and understanding that I have and how I'm able to articulate it in terms of what it is that I pray. And so it is that they were very careful in terms of their public performance. And they always had an eye, not just to God, but to those who they lived amongst, and that those who lived amongst them might see them in terms of what they said and did. And it is that they were strict observers of the Old Testament laws, as well as the traditions and so many other things. When we come to the scribes that are mentioned here, the word translated as scribes comes from the word basically to write. We can think there's a software program I think called Scribus or Scribus, and it basically is a word processor. It's an old word processor, but it was a good one. And the scribes in their day, they were basically a class of highly skilled people, and they were copyists of the most important information, and particularly in terms of the religious history and the teachings of God's ancient people. And so on that basis, they were highly positioned officials, they were recognized very much for the abilities that they had, and they were held in esteem by many whom it is that they lived amongst. Remember at this time that the only scriptures that they had were in terms of handwritten copies, the scrolls that were handed on from generation to generation. And in that basis, as they laboriously sought to write and to put into written form the teachings of God's word, they themselves became experts in Old Testament requirements, and it is that they themselves then were able to say what behavioral patterns were acceptable to God and for God's people. And it is that because of the power that they held and the influence, that no one, and particularly the ordinary working class people of the day, no one dared, as it were, to disagree with them. Now, it's on that basis that we read here in verses 1 and 2, that the conduct of Christ then, when it is that we read that they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them, it's on that basis that they said that Christ didn't meet their standards, and it is that vocally and openly they expressed their unhappiness with what it was that this young rabbi was doing. But it was the case that the popularity of Jesus amongst the common folk prevented them from saying much or doing much in condemnation. So what is it that they end up doing? We find there in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, what did they do? They grumbled. They murmured. It is that they spoke under their breath. And it is that perhaps they spoke that which we should never have been spoken. And it is that they were saying here that outcasts were unclean, and that those who came into contact with these outcasts, that they themselves would be contaminated. But even worse than that, they were saying that Jesus, this revelation of God, that it is that he didn't agree with what they were saying, and certainly it is that Jesus is saying to us here that he didn't adapt himself to the standards or the social acceptance for his day. So how do we apply that then? I think it's saying this to us. When you come to this chapter, and it's preceded by these two verses, and then you consider the three parables that Jesus begins to give at this point, it's saying to us that the focal ministry of Jesus Christ was the outreach for outcasts. That wherever it is that Christ went, it wasn't for those he had immediate concern, for those who thought that in and of themselves that they could stand before the judgment seat of God. But it was for those for whom the religious people of the day had no time for. It is that Jesus had outreach to the outcasts. You see, Jesus, and we see here, and particularly in Luke's gospel, and it's interesting that there's a doctor that Luke, as he's moved by the Spirit, focuses often and very much on the relationships between Christ and those who were outcast, those who were considered as the scum of society, and so on. But it is that Jesus included the excluded. That's what we are being told here. It is that here were people who were counted out by society, but they were counted in by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that here were people who were being pushed away by the religious people of the day in terms of contempt, but it is that Jesus literally pulls them into himself, and it is that he takes time to have fellowship with these outcasts, And it is that as far as many in Jerusalem at that time were concerned, these people were considered to be the last in the line, if even to be found in the line at all. But what we find that Jesus is doing here is that he moves them from the back of the line right to the front of the line. You see, in the previous chapter, the outcasts are classified as the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. But in this present chapter and in these two verses, it is that the outcasts are categorized as publicans and sinners. And we're being reminded that Jesus reached out to the outcasts so that they might know not only of his person, not only of his teachings, but they might know something of his tender touch and his love toward them and the warmth of his love in the midst of the cold-hearted world that they were living in. There's nothing worse than to find someone in the church who has a cold heart. Nothing worse than to find someone within the body of Christ. And it is that when they see the outcasts, as it were, that they have no time for them. And it is that I think that Luke wants us to learn certain things about our Savior, even in the parables that follow. It is that I think that Luke's wanting us to focus and stresses on the singularity and the recovery that rejoices. In other words, when I speak about the singularity, it is that Luke, through the Spirit, is saying to us that the individual matters to Jesus. That in terms of your experience, your background, no matter how bad it may be, no matter how many skeletons you may have rattling around in your cupboard, no matter how bad your family connections may be, yet it is that Jesus delights in focusing upon you, where you are, where you're from, and where it is that he himself will lead you. And this whole chapter, that's the entire singular subject of this chapter, that it is that Jesus delights in bringing back and finding the lost. And the lost as individuals. It is that you've got the single lost sheep. It is that you've got the single lost coin. And it is that you've got the single prodigal son. So it is that for each one of us here tonight, we cannot leave here and say that Jesus has no time for us. But it is that Jesus delights when we draw near him in faith. And so it is that as such, the moral sensibilities of those who should have known better were scandalized by Jesus' association with the riffraff at this point. What Jesus did was unspeakable, but it didn't stop the murmuring, the talk under the breath that was going on. What these Pharisees and scribes were involved in was a low-down activity. It is that they lowered their voices and they discussed and they denounced, as far as they were concerned, the departure from decency of this young rabbi. Now, the word that's translated as grumbled, it can also be translated as mumbled, it's got the idea of complaining. It is that they were complaining. And the idea contained within it is the idea of complaining, of mumbling, of grumbling about a matter that has brought displeasure. In what way, in what Jesus did it bring displeasure? Well, the first thing is, they denounced who Jesus was. They denounced who Jesus was. Look at the last sentence in verse 2 of chapter 15 and how it begins. This man, and it is that this is telling us something of the target and how it is that they considered the target of their mumbling. This man. In other words, the Pharisees and the scribes and the critics of Christ, they considered Jesus to be no more than a man, just to be like him. And it's saying to us that though they had God's word and in a sense knew it from a beginning to end and could quote so much of Scripture, they were spiritually blind. And they couldn't see the humanity and deity that was before them, that was perfectly blended together into one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Think of what Paul writes, and I think that we have an example of it here in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what's happening here. Their blindness is being revealed, and they are being kept from being able to see who Christ really is. So they denounced who Jesus was. Second thing that they were doing here is, as they mumbled, is that they denounced who Jesus met with. They denounced who Jesus met with. Who did Jesus meet with? We're told there at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 15, tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors, I think it is that if you've had any dealings with Revenue Canada, it is that tax collectors can be difficult to deal with. And if you're like me, sometimes it is that you think that the tax man, not only does he take too much out of your pay packet, but it is that he wastes what it is that he takes out of your pay packet. And you can see that in so many ways. I'm going to stop there because I'll go down a road that I shouldn't be going down in the pulpit. But the reason that I'm saying this tonight is that before and after Jesus, tax collectors were universally hated. You go back to the first century BC, and you come across the writings of the Roman philosopher Cicero, and it is that Cicero insults one of his opponents, and he does this by saying that his opponent must have imagined himself to be a tax collector. And this is what he writes and says, "Since you most thievishly ransacked every man's house, the warehouses and the ships, entangled men engaged in business with the most unjust decrees, terrified the merchants as they landed, and delayed their embarkation." And it is that Cicero tells us what he thought of tax collectors. You come to the first century AD, and in terms of St. Chrysostom, the one who's golden mouth, and in one of his sermons, this is what Chrysostom has to say, and I quote, "The tax gatherer is the personification of lice and violence, of legal sin, of specious greed." And then when you come to Jewish society and culture, the tax collectors anathematized because they were turncoats as far as the Jews were concerned. They were traitors to the Jewish people because it is that they had sold their souls to the Romans. It is that they had done so by buying Roman tax gathering franchises. And it is that they could then prey on their fellow Jews. It is that as long as Rome was getting a set sum that it had decided with the tax collector, Rome wasn't too concerned if it was that the tax collector then skimmed off a bit more from the people that he was collecting the taxes from. And so it is that they were loathed in every way. The synagogues would not accept any money from a tax collector. It was the case that in the Jewish courts of the day, their testimony would not be received in a Jewish court, and they were held to be worse than the heathen, than the Gentiles, in whom it is that the Jews really looked down their noses at. And so it is that as such, and along with sinners, the sinners basically were those who were immoral. There would be the prostitutes. There would be the pimps of the prostitutes of that day. There would be the drug dealers and so on. There would be the thugs. There would be the gangsters. We know that amongst the disciples of Jesus, that there was even a terrorist of his day, one of the Sicarii. And it is that these are all the sorts of people that came to hear Jesus and that Jesus was found eating and speaking to. And it is that we're told here they were sinners. Now, if you were here this morning, you would have heard us give some teaching concerning the four main words in the New Testament that describe sin and the nature of sin. And the first one that we began with this morning was in terms of missing the mark. And that's the same word that's used here. Luke saying to us, these people who ate with Jesus, they were missing the mark. They were missing the mark in terms of what God was looking for in the lives of those created in his image. And when it is that you read as well that they were all drawing near to him, the grammarians tell us that this spoke of the fact that the meeting wasn't occasional, but it was something that happened time after time after time when it is that Jesus met with the outcasts. So in other words, those who drew near at this point kept on doing it. It is that the tax collectors and the sinners, they looked for every opportunity to listen to Jesus. It is that they seized every occasion to learn. It is that darkness sent them to see the light of God in Christ. It is that the defeat of sin in their own life sent them to the one who is victorious. And it is that the hunger of their souls, as they recognized how poor they were, spiritually speaking, it sent them to eat from the bread from heaven, even Christ. And the ignorance that typified their life, in a very real sense, sent them to hear the truth. The poverty that was theirs, not just a physical poverty, but spiritual poverty, sent them to be enriched. The questions that they had about life and their life and what their life meant in the overall scheme of things sent them to obtain answers. And do you not think that there were those in the presence of Jesus at this point who were sorrowful, who knew that their life was an absolute mess, who knew that the way that they treated others, that it was an absolute mess? And it is that they were almost at the point where basically they were wanting to commit suicide on the basis of the sorrow that was theirs. But now they're in the presence of Jesus. And it is that their sorrow is turned to joy. And it is that their sins, and only their sins, sent them to find the Savior. That's what you find happening here. That's why these two verses are so significant. With regularity, they return to hear Jesus because he spoke as no man has ever spoken and ever will speak. And there the challenge to us tonight, I think. They regularly sought out Jesus. They regularly wanted to hear the words of Jesus. Could we say that we are like them? When it is that we've been given so many blessings? Do we regularly in a day come under the sound and the authority of the word of Jesus in the Bible? Do we regularly come to Jesus when we've sinned and confess our sins and know of the joy of the forgiveness of sins? When it is that we're sorrowful, and sorrowful for perhaps our own stupidity. Is it that we come then to Jesus, and it is that he changes our sorrow into joy? And what's significant as well, look at that last sentence of verse 2. This man receives. The word that's translated there as receives literally means to give access to oneself. To give access to oneself. And contained within it is the idea of favorable treatment. Contained within it is the idea of someone who allows close companionship. And also contained within it is the idea of an expectancy that waits to be welcomed with opened arms. In other words, as Jesus received them, it wasn't in terms of a formal receiving. But Jesus, as he received them, wanted them to come, he waited for them to come, and he welcomed them when it was that they came into his presence. Wow. What a Savior we have. Later on in Luke 19, in terms of Zacchaeus, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Paul, as he writes to Timothy in his first letter in chapter 1, says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's what we find happening here. And that's what's so wonderful about these first two verses. Because what does it imply? It implies that as he receives them, he does so in love. It implies that he receives them in terms of patience. It implies that he was earnest in his desire for them to meet with them. And it is that he desired to bless them. He longs to bless them. He's got no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he longs for their life. Think of what he said elsewhere concerning his ancient people. "How often would I have gathered you? And yet, you wouldn't have it." You cannot say tonight that Jesus does not want you to come into his presence. You cannot say tonight and leave here and say, "Jesus will not accept me." If you're a sinner tonight, on the basis of Luke 15 and 2, Jesus receives sinners. And if he receives sinners then, he will receive you and myself tonight. So they denounced who he was, they denounced who he met with, and thirdly, they denounced who he ate with, who he ate with. I mean, if associating with outcasts was bad enough, taking it to the next level was eating with them. Because eating involves time at the table and friendly conversation. Eating indicates a common interest, and eating is an act of acceptance and enjoyment. I mean, when you're invited to someone's home for a meal, say you were invited this afternoon to someone's home for a Sunday afternoon dinner, I'm quite sure that none of those tables were characterized by everybody being down in the dumps. I can't imagine that any of the tables that you sat at this afternoon, that you were in the depths of despair. And I can't imagine that even the food that was prepared and put before you, that it was that you didn't in some way give thanks to your host and also tell them how lovely what it is that they had made for you, cooked for you, how lovely it was. Well, it's the same here. And that's what really got up the noses of the Pharisees and the scribes. They knew that. They knew the place of table fellowship and what it meant in the Old Testament and what it meant here. And by eating with publicans and sinners, Jesus is putting himself on their level, and Jesus is saying, I welcome their fellowship. So the idea in their indictment was in terms of self-identification. It is that the company that Jesus chose is a confession, as far as they're concerned, of the character of Jesus. And it is that in the companions that Jesus had, his character basically was known. He eats with Pharisees and scribes and sinners and tax collectors. He's just like them. He's just like the sinners. He's just like the tax collectors. Now, that's the end of the first point, the murmurers. One of the things that it was saying to me in terms of preparing for tonight, I think we're far away. There's a difficulty that we do face, I think, in the 21st century world, particularly when it is that there are outcasts out there. There are those whose lives are devastated, and it is that in many cases it's of their own doing. I mean, what would we do tonight? How would we respond if, say, people came in the door tonight, it was obvious that one was a prostitute, it was obvious that one was a pimp, the prostitute's pimp, it was obvious that there was a drug dealer coming in, that it was obvious that there was someone who was high in drugs as they came in. How would we respond? I'm not going to answer that. It's something that I think we've all got to consider and take on board seriously in terms of what we find here. So we've got the murmurers. Secondly, I need to go through this a bit quicker. We've got the magnet. The magnet. Listen to what the Pharisees taught. And this is from some of the writings. Listen to this. There is joy before God. That sounds good so far. There is joy before God when those who provoke God perish from the world. There is joy before God when those who provoke God perish from the world. Wow. How different to what's happening here with Jesus. Jesus and his attitude welcomed social outcasts who constantly came to see him and to hear him. Jesus had a divine magnetism, and Jesus was totally approachable. Think of what he himself said in John 12 and 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. How approachable and magnetic the personality and the divine work of Jesus is. You see it in terms of his offices. He fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. And for us, especially, we're thankful that he fulfills the office of high priest. Think of his names and his titles. It is that he's the Lamb of God. If any of you have ever spent time with a lamb, I can remember going to my grandmother's croft, and it was a delight to see the lambs that had just been born. And it was the case that lambs, you weren't frightened of them. But it is that lambs came to you and you came to them, and you delighted spending time together. Think about him as a good shepherd, and the good shepherd saves his sheep and guides them. Think about the language where Jesus reveals his approachability. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And not once to sinners who came to him in bended knee was Jesus harsh and repulsive. His whole life proved the truth of the prophecy: the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoldering flax he will not quench. That's what we're seeing here. So what was it that was happening? Well, I think the Son of God was addressing the deepest longings of these people and ministering to them, and ministering to those who had desperate needs. And this was the magnetism of the Holy Spirit working through an entirely yielded vessel as the Son of God. And people came from everywhere, and they came to him not to hear him tell jokes, not to listen to him sing songs, not to say, oh, he's so handsome, not because he was giving out coupons for free merchandise, but because Jesus Christ was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And he was approachable. How approachable are we tonight? When it is that we go into the world, are we approachable as men and women of faith? Or is it that basically folks hear us and see us and they turn away? That's how simple and yet far-reaching it is. They knew that to meet with Jesus was to experience God. But it was something that at the same time evoked awe and wonder and fear in their life. And in terms of the work and ministry of this congregation, I think it's saying to us that in spiritual matters, Jesus is the magnetic force that attracts people to his body, the church. And it is that more and more, something of that spiritual magnetism should be emanating from this congregation. Jesus explained it with the following words: no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And it is that he says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That should be what we're praying for and looking for and hoping for. You see, I think we're being told that the mission of the church is essentially to accomplish two tasks. The first is to draw sinners to Jesus, and the second is to build up and instruct believers. Our mission, therefore, as the body of Christ, has everything to do with people. Everything to do with people. So then, how is it then for us tonight? We're going to see over the next few weeks, in terms of these parables, how it is that Jesus, really in a most beautiful way, reveals the great joy that is found in saving that which is lost. But thank God tonight that the Pharisees and the scribes, in a sense, thank God for their grumbling. And thank God that God, through the Spirit, told us what they were grumbling about, when it is that they grumbled and said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Hallelujah, that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Thank the Lord, praise the Lord, that he eats sinners and receives them. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we confess that in so many ways we are unlike your Son. And it is, Lord, that often we would be found with that attitude of grumbling, of murmuring. It is that we can grumble against our brother or sister in Christ. It is that we can murmur against a ministry. It is, O Lord, that it is that we can fail to see how you as a holy God can receive sinners, and that the outcasts of society, those who are considered to be the dregs of this world, yet it is that you receive them and you eat with them. We pray then that this example of our Savior, that it might be something that goes to the very core of our being, and that we might be as approachable as he was and is, and that it could not be said of any one of us that the reason someone turned away was because of our unapproachability, and that they did not see or hear Jesus from us. We thank you for this day, for your blessings, and we pray in the week that lies ahead that you might be the God who goes before us and is the breaker up of our way. Hear us now, Father, and bless us according to our need. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.